Paul's visit with the Ephesian elders, and Paul is on a race against time. And so our encouragement to sometimes step back and say, what is it God has done with me, is going to be an interesting look at what this text tells us, because we're going to be tracing Paul's journey. And much of it is very, it's kind of staccato. We did this, we did this, we did this. And we are, in essence, looking at Luke's slide presentation of Paul's travels. So this would be us kind of looking, well, we went here, and then we went here, and then we went here. So we have to see the pictures in our mind a little bit more, but as Luke writes them out, he is going to be very, very detailed in this travel narrative. And then when we finish that, we're going to draw one particular application that I think comes out of this great passage. To recap a little bit, because we paused in chapter 20 for Paul's sermon to the Ephesian elders and looked at his commitment to the church, his commitment to the gospel, but now we're back into the travel narrative portion, and so I wanted to just re-emphasize some of these details for us as we look at a map and take a look at a timeline. Paul started this travel in Philippi, and it says he stayed there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He celebrated Passover and the seven-day feast immediately after Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he left Philippi. That gives us a very, very specific date as well. I think previously when we had been going through this, I said that we might be in AD 58, but I've done a little bit more study on some of the chronology that's going on here, and the details that Luke gives in the text match up very, very well with AD 57. And we'll point out why that is, because of the timing when these things happen. It fits very well. So, you know, we've gone over this in our Sunday night sermons. When you're looking at biblical chronology and trying to piece together things that happened 2,000 plus years ago, you content yourself with being in the neighborhood of a year or two. Sometimes even within the neighborhood of 10 years. But we can pinpoint this one pretty closely. And so in AD 57, Passover occurred on April 7th, which means that Paul spent April 7th and the next 7 days in the city of Philippi. Remember, he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Pentecost, by name, is a feast that happens 50 days. Penta is the 50. 50 days after Passover. So Paul has to make this trip in 50 days, and we're going to trace what Luke gives us. Luke gives us very good chronological information in this chapter for this journey. So it says that he, in verse 6, he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which means he leaves after, would be Friday, April 15th. Is the day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread ends, and he leaves, and he sails across the ocean for Troas. Verse 6 also tells us, in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we then stayed for 7 days. So, putting things together, some of these days overlap. So if he leaves on Friday the 15th, that day counts as the day he departed Philippi and the first day of the travel to Troas. Does that make sense? It's called inclusive reckoning. It's a little bit of overlap there. So it's not 7 days plus 5 days. It's really 7 days plus four, because the 1 day overlaps. So it takes them 5 days of travel to get to Troas across the sea there. So that means they arrive Tuesday, April 19th to Troas, and then he stays in Troas for 7 days. And once again, with this inclusive reckoning, the last day of travel is also the first day of staying in Troas. So the way we can add this up then, he's in Troas until Monday the 25th. If you remember discussing the services that they held together, the worship services where Eutychus falls out of the window and perishes, that would have been the first day of the week, is Sunday. And that is the sixth day after they arrived in Troas. And then Paul left the following morning. He would have left very early in the morning, probably just before the sun came up, and started his trip. But that Monday would have been the seventh day since they arrived in Troas, and so we can say they stayed in Troas for 7 days. So Tuesday, April 19th to Monday, April 25th is his visit with the church at Troas. And then Luke tells us that in verse 14, Paul traveled by land to Assos, and we took him on board and went to Mytilene. So that trip is about a day, which puts us at Mytilene on Monday, April 25th. And then it says that the following day, we found ourselves opposite Chios, which is a little island, would have been the trip around that island. So the next day, April 26th, they find themselves opposite Chios. And then the following day, they travel to Samos. That's verse 15 as well. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. So we can tally these things up and find out if he left Philippi on Friday, April 15th, he arrives at Miletus on Thursday, April 18th. Now, this stay in Miletus is one of the few points in this journey that Luke doesn't give us a timeline for. So we have to guess. How long was Paul at Miletus? It would have taken about a day to summon the elders from Ephesus and for them to get back. So if they arrive sometime in the afternoon or evening of Thursday, April 18th, it would have been the next day before the elders could have even gotten to Paul, and probably the third day before Paul could have spent time with them and given them the sermon that we find in verses 17 through 38. So we're looking at probably at least 3 days in Miletus, and that's kind of the number we're going to go with here. And so Thursday, April 18th, I've got a wrong time there because it's too many days there. Anyway, Thursday, April 18th would be through Sunday, should be April 21st, not May 1st. It's listed up there. And he visits with the Ephesian elders. So here's where we left off. Oh, that's where I went wrong. Okay, so gotcha. Thank you. All right, so that Thursday, April 18th should be Thursday, April 28th, and then that would make sense with the May 1st. This is why you should always, fellas, have your wife check your work. We have a sign sitting on one of our bookshelves at home that says, if at first you don't succeed, try doing it the way mom told you to. Right? So that should be Thursday, April 28th. So then he stays Thursday, April 28th through Sunday, May 1st with the Ephesian elders. And he gives them the sermon that we have covered in depth in verses 17 through 38. And then chapter 21, verse 1 is where we pick up with our study for today, continuing to trace Paul's journey. Once again, this is a very staccato sort of presentation. Luke is simply stating the facts as they happen. Gives us, as we've been studying in Sunday school with the series, actually we looked at this very event this morning and in our video series that we're doing in Sunday school, but he only touched on it very, very briefly. Because this travel is simply stated matter-of-factly, and there's not a whole lot of commentary, and there's really not a whole lot that happens other than the travel itself. So we'll cover it as quickly as we can. So, verse 1 of chapter 21, when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes. So when he says came by a straight course to Kos, he is probably indicating that was a day's journey. So we're going to account that as another day of sailing from Miletus to Kos. So that is Sunday, May 1st. He departs Miletus and he travels there to Kos. And then he says the next day to Rhodes. Very short phrase, accounts for another day of travel. So Monday, May 2nd, he arrives at Rhodes. We know from some other people who have studied the traveling habits of this area of the world, if you've ever read of Ramsay's work on St. Paul the Traveler, and that's not Gordon Ramsay the chef, by the way, that's Sir William Ramsay, in the 1800s, I think, did a phenomenal study on Paul's travels. And he lets us know that the reason Luke writes this way is because the way the winds work in this area of the world, the winds kick up shortly before dawn and they stop in the late afternoon. So you don't do much sailing once the winds quit. Right here along the coast is the way this works. And so Luke is being very historically accurate here when he describes the travels this way. And we know that the distances he's giving us are just about what was normally accomplished in a day's worth of sailing, given those kind of conditions. So it's another one of those great details that tells us Luke is giving us very reliable historical information. And once again, the Bible displays its trustworthiness when it touches on historical matters. So we find Paul at Rhodes on May 2nd. And just as a little side note, if any of you have ever heard of the great Colossus of Rhodes, how many of you have heard Wonder of the Ancient World, the Colossus, a 100-foot-tall bronze statue that stood by the harbor? This is the harbor where that thing stood. It wasn't there in Paul's day. It was destroyed by an earthquake back in about the 3rd century BC. But the remains of it would have been there. From what we're told, the bronze and things just lay there in ruins for nigh unto 1,000 years before anybody decided to pick them up and move them and do something else with them. And so the ruins of this great Colossus of Rhodes would have still been there as Paul visited the place. So just an interesting little tidbit of history. Luke makes no other mention of it from there. But he does say in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, from Rhodes we went to Patara, which would be another day's travel. So we find them May 3rd arriving at Patara. Again, remember, the goal is to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which happens May 28th. Okay. May 28th this year is going to be Pentecost. So, verse 2, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Remember, this is the time before Travelocity, before, what are the other ones? Expedia.com, okay? You can't just go online and book your tickets. So how do you search for a ship that's crossing the Mediterranean Sea? You go down to the harbor and you stop at the first ship and say, where are you going? And he says, well, we're going back over to Corinth. Nope, that's not where I want to go. Thanks. Have a good trip. Next ship. Where are you heading? Well, we're heading down to Alexandria, Virginia. Not the direction I want to go. Third ship. Where are you going? Well, we're heading for Syria. Hey, that's about where I want to go. Are you taking any passengers? And remember, too, they don't have cruise liners. They don't really even have passenger ships. So you're looking for a cargo vessel that just happens to be heading the same way you are and potentially wants to sell you a place on the ship. You're not getting a nice bed. You're not even getting a cot. Probably you're sleeping on the deck somewhere. Maybe even right on top of the cargo. So if you can find yourself some nice bales of grain that are down there, you know, bags full of grain, you might be able to find a comfortable place. But this is the traveling conditions. And remember, it's not just Paul. This is Paul and that entire entourage of representatives of both the Asian churches and the Greek churches who sent an offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So Paul is traveling with several people, maybe as many as 20. They're carrying huge bags of money. They have to protect it, but they have to pay for their voyage as well. So this, when Luke says, having found a ship, he's really condensing what people in the ancient world in the first century would have understood. We have to think about a little bit extra because we don't just say, hey, you know, I found this cruise liner. You say, no, well, I went on Expedia or I booked a hotel or I did this. And that's not the way it worked. I mean, we have these fantastic websites where you can book your plane, your car, your hotel, and everything you need all on one site. Isn't that convenient? But it's not the way it worked. He would have had to get on this ship, book passage on this ship for all of his people, and then, you know what, we'll figure out where we're staying when we get there. Wouldn't that be fun for vacation, Kim? No? Have you ever tried to just find a hotel for 9 people when you get there? It doesn't work very well. We like to have those things planned out in advance. So they leave Patara the next day, probably Tuesday, May 4th. And Luke simply says, having went aboard, when we set sail. Verse 3, we came in sight of Cyprus, and leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. He covers this vast distance and time really in one sentence and tells us that they sailed south of Cyprus because Cyprus was on their left-hand side, which means that they went down around the southern side of Cyprus, and they did that to protect themselves from certain winds and to gain the advantage of the wind. Because remember, again, you're not even dealing with powered boats. You know, the wind is pushing them. You can only sail when the wind is going roughly the same direction you want to go. And I know they had ways to rig the sails so that even if it was coming from different angles, they could catch it. But travel was very, very different back in the first century. So he departs Patara May 4th, and we know from other historical references that the time to cross the Mediterranean from Patara to Syria was roughly 5 days. So even though he doesn't tell us it's 5 days, we're going to give him 5 days because that was kind of the normal. 5 days to sail across to Tyre. Verse 4, having sought out the disciples, we stayed in Tyre for 7 days. So that means if they arrive in Tyre on Sunday, May 8th, they stay there for 7 days. And once again, with inclusive reckoning, it means they're leaving Tyre on Saturday, May 14th. So they visit with the church for 7 days there in Tyre. It says they sought out the disciples, and we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. We have to stop and comment about that verse just a little bit, because it makes it sound like the Holy Spirit is commanding Paul not to go. And grammatically, you could take the text that way, but we need to include some other passages to help us understand what's being said here. Back when Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders, he told them, I am constrained by the Spirit. Let me see if I can find that. I should have written that one down. Chapter, verse 24, thank you. Oh, verse 24. Yeah, I'm sorry, I lost it. 24 does, he talks about, I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he knows what his objective is. I'm sorry, that's not the one I was thinking of, and I really should have. 22, did we find it? Let's see, 22. Now behold, yeah, there it is, thank you. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul is constrained by the Holy Spirit to make this trip to Jerusalem. Now, we know Paul's character. He's not a sinless man, but he's very sensitive to the Spirit of God. So I don't think that what's happening here in verse 4 of 21 is that the Holy Spirit is commanding him not to go, because he has previously said he's being constrained by the Spirit to go. Right? I think what's happening is that the Holy Spirit is giving a message to the prophets that there is danger awaiting Paul in Jerusalem. That when he gets there, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be mistreated by the Jewish people. And we're going to see another prophet in just a few verses give that same message. And what happens later is, I think, what's happening here, that the disciples hear that message and conclude that Paul is not supposed to go to Jerusalem because it's going to end badly. So how many of you, quick straw poll, if you knew something was going to end badly, how many of you would change plans? I think most of us would, right? Mm-hmm. If we say, all right, a prophet arises and says, Brian and Kim, don't go to wherever you're going for vacation because you're going to have a horrendous car wreck. And we might say then, oh, well, thanks for the warning. We'll change our plans. Right? The Spirit is telling Paul what's going to happen. And that is going to happen exactly as the Spirit is, says it's going to. I think it's the disciples that are interpreting the message to mean you shouldn't go. So Paul is getting this message, and he's been getting it for months now, ever since he started this voyage through the churches of Asia and Macedonia and Greece. He says that in every city I stop in, the prophets are telling me through the Spirit of God what's awaiting me in Jerusalem. Now why would God keep telling Paul that horrible things are awaiting him? So he's ready for them? Potentially, yeah. And what's going to constitute readiness? Enduring it. You know, sometimes the bad things that happen are put there by God on purpose to prove our resolve to finish the race.
Well, plus also Paul can look back and just see the deliverances that God has done with him through. Yeah.
And yeah, and so you can look back, Joe's saying, and see the deliverances that God accomplishes. You know, the Lord told the Israelites that you're going to conquer the promised land. You're going to go up there, you're going to wage war, and you're going to win, and I'm going to give you that land. But he also told them, I'm going to allow you to go through battle so that you can learn how to wage war. Okay. Spiritual life does not come without war, without struggle. The world that we exist in and live in, we do not grow in our faith, we do not grow in our obedience without that struggle. And I think the Holy Spirit is telling Paul what's happened to give Paul a chance to process it and strengthen his resolve and to say things like we just read back there in verse 24, I don't count my life of any value nor as precious to myself. How many of us count our life as something valuable and precious to ourselves? You know, we can all raise our hand on that one. I'm very interested in my own life. I'm very devoted to making my life good. Sometimes I'm devoted to making other people's lives good too. Unfortunately, that's my sinful self and the way it works out. We can be self-centered people. But God uses those kinds of trials and struggles to tear our attention away from ourselves and put them on Christ and say, what did Christ give you to do in this life? And how difficult does it have to get before you'll quit? What does it take to distract you from doing what Christ put you here to do? Paul's getting that opportunity at every city. You want to turn back? Because here's what's coming. You sure you don't want to turn back? Are you sure you love me more than you love this? And at every turn, Paul is saying, I don't count my life as valuable to myself. And he has to reaffirm that view every time. So the disciples are urging him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. Don't throw your life away. And I guarantee you the reasonings all sounded very, very reasonable. I mean, which of us ever makes a decision that we don't think is reasonable? Doesn't make sense. It's like, well, yeah, I'm sure it makes sense. I guess I shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. If that's what's going to happen, I guess I'm going to die there. And hey, you know what? I'm the apostle. Church needs me. I can't just go up there and die because I still need to do things for the church. But going back to those basic decisions and saying, I committed to follow Christ, He saved me, He owns me, I'm going to be obedient no matter what the cost. And if He called me to do this, then that means whatever struggles happen as a result of doing this must be His will for me. But so often we think, because something went badly, that means we made a bad decision back here. And that is not the case. So here's Paul on this. He stays 7 days there in Tyre. Here's this message. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, and the wording that Luke uses there doesn't come across in the English, but it reads like there was an appointed time. Meaning that the ship that brought them there probably said, we're going to be in port for 7 days while we unload cargo and reload new cargo, and then we're leaving. And we're heading farther south. So if you want to be on board, when those days have been completed, you make sure you're back here in port. Otherwise, we're leaving without you. And so, at the end of those days, Paul and the whole church, I love this picture here. When our days were ended, completed, the time's up, schedule's been fulfilled, we departed, went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, and then we went on the board of the ship, and they returned home. And that's such a tender picture of the church, everybody together. We're going to go see Paul off as one body. We're just all going to gather, we're going to take him to the ship, we're going to pray with him on the beach, everybody. Not just the men, but the men, their wives, and all the little ones. Because we're sending the Apostle Paul off, and folks, they knew what was coming too. What do you think they were praying for on that beach? Yeah, maybe safety, but you know what, Lord, you've already revealed to us it's not safe. Lord, help Paul endure what's coming. Lord, grant Paul the strength to continue on, to be faithful with what you've given him to do, no matter what happens. Sometimes, folks, in our prayer meetings, I know we should be praying for things like sicknesses and injuries. We can pray that God will heal, because God does heal. But those things are always in His prerogative, according to His will. And we don't know what that will is, because sometimes it is not God's will to heal an ache, a hurt, an injury, a sickness. But you know what we can pray for every time, knowing that it is God's will? Pray that that person stand firm. Pray for strength every day to bear up under that burden. Pray for patience to endure the trial. Let's make sure our prayers reflect that, because we know that's God's will. And we know people are hurting under those things, and it's not just a physical thing, and sometimes the greatest need is not for the physical thing to be taken away. The greatest need is to remain faithful despite that thing being there. So, they get on board the ship, the church goes home, so they leave Tyre Saturday, May 14th or so. And again, if we're a day off or here, we're not too far off. Because remember, there was one section, two sections now, the stay at Miletus and the trip across the Mediterranean. Luke doesn't give us exactly how long those took. We're taking some guesses. So, verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And again, that would be about a day's journey. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the night, so they arrive in Ptolemais probably mid-morning, maybe early afternoon, and they stay the rest of that day. And then it's the next morning that they depart from Ptolemais. And it says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. This is what we looked at just this morning in our video series in Sunday school. Caesarea is one of the most well-preserved Roman cities in the world. Gives us a great idea of what Roman cities looked like. It was built by Herod the Great. Had an aqueduct, had a theater, had just about everything every Roman city would want to have. And it also had a fantastic port. And at the time, you know, what we saw as ruins in the video today at the time was in full operation. The port city of Caesarea was built using hydraulic cement, and they knew how to use that stuff. So kind of an amazing thing to see. So they pull into Caesarea, and it says, we entered the house of who? Philip the evangelist. Do you remember this guy? It's been a long time since we met Philip. But if you go all the way back to chapter 8, I just turned into John. Go all the way back to chapter 8, you'll remember, and even back to chapter 6, that it was Philip. It says is one of the seven. Philip was one of the original seven deacons. And then in chapter 8, it's Philip who goes to Samaria and preaches the gospel to them for the first time. And then it's Philip whom God calls down to the southern road going down to Egypt, and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch and preaches the gospel to him. And at the end of that, after he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, fun thing, it says that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away and the eunuch saw him no more. So the Spirit just grabs Philip and whisks him off. And we don't know how he gets there, but he winds up at Azotus, which you can see down on the bottom of the map is along the Mediterranean coast, quite a ways south of Caesarea. But he makes his way from Azotus all the way up to Caesarea, and it tells us that back in chapter 8. Well, apparently he settled down in Caesarea. He's part of the church there. He's ministering the gospel there, and not only him, but verse 9, it says he had four unmarried daughters who were prophetesses. So not only Philip, but he's settled in this city. Apparently he's gotten married and he's had some children since then. Remember, we're talking 25, 26 years later. This is so a lot has been going on. And Philip has these young daughters. They're not married yet, so we know they're probably pretty young. But God's working through them, and they're prophetesses in the church. They're building up the church by giving God's message to the church. And so Paul stays with him. Now here is another point where Luke doesn't give us specific information, because in verse 9 or verse 10 it says, while we were staying there for many days. So we don't know how many days represents. But they stay there maybe 10. Luke uses the term many days throughout the book of Acts, and it's usually more than 7, and sometimes anywhere up to months. So we don't know how long they stayed there. But we can guess that since he's already several times throughout this passage used the term 7 days, that it's probably more than 7. So we're going to place it at 10, just as a rough guess. Well, while we're staying there, a repeat of what happened at Tyre, except we get a little more personal. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. You got to love the biblical prophets. They were illustrative characters. They knew how to communicate a message in pictorial form as well. So Agabus knows what's going to happen, so he comes down, he walks up, takes Paul's belt off of his robe, ties his feet up, ties his hands up, and says, Paul, this is going to be you when you get to Jerusalem. The Jews are going to bind you, and then they're going to give you to the Romans. So it's not just going to be the Jews at whose hands you're going to suffer. It's going to be the Romans as well. Now, once again, the church hears this message. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So once again, this is the church's interpretation of these events. Well, God must be telling you of this difficulty so that you can avoid it. And look at Paul's response. Paul answered, what are you doing? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? You have to love this tenderness from Paul. He did love the people of the church. He had a tender heart. He had a great compassion for them. But he says, don't break my heart. Don't tear me in two. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Paul was so committed to this course. He was so confident that this is what God had set him to do, that he refused to be turned from it. Well, as we finish up just the travel narrative there, if we give 10 days stay in Caesarea, that means he arrives, or he begins to travel to Jerusalem May 24th. We're going to take it verse 15 there. After these days, that's after whatever time he stayed in Caesarea, we got ready. There's another fun word that Luke uses that another context talks about tacking horses. So the get ready there, equipping ourselves, isn't just like, well, we got our packed lunches and things. It probably means that Paul took a horse from Caesarea to Jerusalem, which would explain also how he's able to do it in a couple of days, because it's a pretty long trip. We got ready. We went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So that's probably his stop along the way, is Mnason, between Caesarea and Jerusalem. So if he leaves Caesarea on Tuesday, May 24th, he gets to Jerusalem May 25th, we've got several days yet before Pentecost starts. Paul made it. He accomplished the mission. He delivers the need to the saints in Jerusalem, all of that money that he's collected. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about the collection because he's concerned with some other events. But I want to just draw this application that we've already kind of talked about, but bring it to a close. How much trouble does it take to turn us from the course God's appointed for us? Now, sometimes, I grant you, we do have to consider whether, you know, we're God's leading, what he wants us to do. And those decisions have to be made with prayer and with counsel and with really seeking the Lord. Does he want me to do this? Does he want me to do that? But you put your faith in Christ. How much trouble would it take to turn you away from that? You know, we're being bombarded these days with high-level leaders in Christian circles coming out, sending out tweets into the internet realm saying, I'm done. I called myself a Christian for 20 years, but not anymore. And that's heartbreaking stuff. What kind of trouble does it take to turn us away from our faith in Christ? What kind of trouble does it take to make us give up on the path he set us on? What has God committed? Do you have that kind of confidence to say, I know this is what God gave me to do? Folks, that's not just for apostles. It's not just for pastors. Every believer should be able to have the confidence of saying, I at least know this, that this is my area of responsibility. This is what God gave me to take care of, and I am not going to be turned away from this purpose. If you're wrestling with that and you're saying, I don't know what it is. I don't know what God's given me to do. Come and talk to me about it. I'd love to help you know how you can have that kind of assurance. You can. And that's not to say that sometimes you won't question it. Or I realize, too, that if you're uncomfortable talking to someone, you know, half your age about it, I get that I pastor a church where most of you are older than I am, have a lot more life experience than I do. You know, talk to one of the folks in the church. Help get that confidence of saying, Christ gave this to me and I can't be turned away from it. Serving in the church, serving your family, serving in your community, whatever it is. We get to celebrate the most fantastic example of dedication to a single purpose ever given to us, and that is our Lord Jesus. You all know the verse. You can recite it in your minds as I go through it here. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ knew the pain that was coming. Why do you think Gethsemane was such a passionate event? Because he knew what was coming. And folks, when he's asking, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me, I don't think he's saying, if there's any way I can avoid the cross, just let it happen. I think he's saying, deliver me through this. Carry me through this. Because he knew he needed God's help to accomplish it. So as our guys come this morning and we pause for just a moment to contemplate what our communion table means, I hope that part of what you can think about is that example of obedience, that example of commitment to what God's given you to do, that example of dependence upon the strength of God to accomplish what he's given you to accomplish. You will not be called to die for sins. That was his, and his alone. Nobody else could have done it. You're not even called to be the apostle to the church. That was Paul's. But are you confident of what God did call you to do? And are you focused on accomplishing it? So let's just take the next few moments in quiet contemplation. And then we'll pray together and take communion together.